The children are dismissed for children's church. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it's wonderful and it teaches us and it helps us to know you and it helps us to repent to and turn to you. Lord, we just pray that you'll help us today to understand rightly the word of truth that you have prepared for us. And we'll be able to understand it as much as we need today and then apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans. And Pastor Tyler will continue next week with the next section of Romans. Romans kind of, you know, is divided according to the Greek text into different sections. And so we're each taking a different section as we go through this book. And it'll probably take us over a year to make it through with the different topics that we'll place inside of that series too. But today we're going to look at Romans 2, 1 through 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Well, the goal of teaching is to make things simple. Take something that's complex and make it simple and understandable and useful. And certainly this is a complex passage. As we go through this, and we could spend many weeks just talking about all these 16 verses. So we'll see how we do today as we attack these verses and we try to grasp the meaning there and see what God is saying and then apply it to our lives when we leave this place. I think the theme of these 16 verses is why moral or religious people need the gospel. Why do they need Jesus? Why do they need to know that Jesus went to the cross and died for them and rose from the dead? And by putting their faith in him, they can have eternal life. Why do moral or religious people need to know that? Good question. Well, we really love our neighbors where we live. And our street is full of quiet people and really nice religious people. And I didn't say they're all born-again people. I said kind of religious people. And when we first moved into our house, there was this really nice lady who lived across the street from us. And she took immaculate care of her house. I know Gary would like to go there and see. You know, this is a piece of art. I mean, at least it was then. You know, the paint outside and on the inside of the house. I was never inside the house, but it was almost like she took Q-tips out there, you know, and worked making sure that everything was just perfect. And the flower beds, the yard, you know, she spent hours and hours on both of those things. And it was beautiful. It was good to look at. We were amazed at how well she took care of the place. Well, a few months after we moved into our house, she met this guy. She was a kindergarten teacher, and she sold her house. She married this guy, sold her house, and it was purchased by a single lady with two kids from Cleveland. We thought, oh, ministry. This is going to be great. We can help this single lady and her two kids. We thought, little kids. Well, we never met the lady. And the two kids that moved in were party animals. They were, you know, college kids. And they had toga parties, like, every night till, like, 6 in the morning. You could hear them chanting, toga, toga, toga. And they had fires in the back of the house. I mean, we were looking at the front of the house, but they had fires in the back of the house that you could see over the top of the house. And you could hear the glass breaking. And in the mornings, people would be sleeping in the yard and in the cars. And there were like several different couples that were living in this house. People were living together, not married, but living together, coming in and out of the house. And we were kind of in shock. We couldn't sleep even. I mean, you couldn't sleep because of all the noise at night, the parties. You couldn't park your car anyplace because they'd come and park in your driveway even, you know, in order to be this party that was going on next door. And it was 24/7. I mean, it was all the time. It was like they never slept. Well, finally, a neighbor friend of mine realized that we couldn't live together with these people on our street. So we decided to go over and try to talk with them. He said, George, you stay at the house with your cell phone. You might need to call the police, and I'll go over. You pray for me. If, you know, they start beating on me, then, you know, you call 911 and get the police here. Well, Jay went over there, and he said, you know, folks, you don't realize this probably, but because of your behavior, the people in our street are kind of in shock. They're looking at each other, and they're talking to each other and just kind of wondering who's going to call the police first, you know, to resolve what we see happening here. And you just can't do that on our street. And, you know, they listened, and the parties stopped. But I think at the same time that we were confronting them, I'm sure there were other people in our street who, in the adjoining streets, who were thinking, yeah, you guys tell them. Yeah, George, sick them. Yeah, preach it. Preach it to those people who are so boisterous in their immorality and the way they're acting among us good people here. But you know, probably at the same time, only not in such a visible way, these people, these other folks, were doing the same thing, only doing it in the quietness of their home, they had learned to do it in an acceptable way, to be immoral and to be, you know, this do this kind of stuff only in a quiet way. And that kind of reminds me of what's happening in the book of Romans. When you look at chapters 1 and chapters 2, certainly when Paul is speaking to the Romans in chapter 1, there might have been other people that were moral. They weren't as outward with their behavior who were saying those things to the Apostle Paul. Yeah, Paul, preach it. This is right. So chapter 1 deals with this open, visible debauchery that was so common in Rome. And we know from history that that's true, because the government, the Roman government, paid for circuses and bread for the people so they wouldn't rebel against the government. They had 180 different festivals every year in order to worship these false gods that they worshiped in the Roman Empire. And 50,000 people every day would crowd into the Colosseum to watch just pagan stuff. They would, you know, feed Christians to lions in that place. If the army had conquered someone, then they would bring the leading officials there and execute them publicly in front of all the people. It was godliness, godlessness at an extreme level, but also wickedness towards men. Those are the two things that chapter 1 talks about too. It was like to an extreme that the world probably had never seen before. But chapter 2, Paul starts speaking about this hidden debauchery, the people who thought that they were moral. It could have been moral Romans who thought that they were better than these other Romans, or Jews who thought that by redefining the law, just doing the letter of the law, that they could act like they wanted to. And verse 1 tells us, you know, kind of defines for us that who these people are, and it kind of leaves it open. It could be either or, and doesn't start talking about the Jews directly until verse 17. Paul turns from speaking about they and them in chapter 1. You know, those guys over there who are acting like this. That's kind of easier to talk about. But in chapter 2, he talks about you and yours. It's more confrontive, isn't it? When you know the preacher is speaking about you, your behavior. And that's what he's doing there. The switch in pronouns is from third person plural to second person plural throughout the chapter. The key word in chapter 2 is judgment. It occurs 9 times, so we should see that this is the main topic in the first 16 verses. And understanding God's judgment is important for a immoral person as well as for a moral or religious person, in order to see his need or her need for the gospel. As we begin talking through this passage, I want you to answer a question for me. I want you to write this down on your sheet. The question is, how do you determine who is good and who is bad? How do you determine who is good and who is bad? I'll give you like 15 seconds to come up with an answer for that you can write. How do you determine that? Okay, good. As we go through this passage today, we're going to look for 4 truths about God's judgment. 4 truths about God's judgment. It tells us those 4 directly, plainly, so I think we'll stick with that and try not to get lost in the forest, you know, lose sight of the trees because of the forest, all the stuff that's good stuff that's in this passage. So the first thing we should understand about God's judgment is that it's based on truth. It's based on truth. Look at verses 1 through 4. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The judgment of God is based upon truth. It's based upon reality, the real reality that we live in. It's based upon how a person really is, not how he wants you to see him, but how he really is. And God's judgment is different than man's judgment because it takes in all the facts. God, there's nothing hidden from God. He sees absolutely everything. He sees our motives even behind the facts that are clear. It's not partial, and God's judgment is not prejudiced in any way. So God knows the actual state of the man or woman that he is judging. He's judging him or her exactly as she is. God judges a man or woman for what they are in God's sight. There's a perfect example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. It's a story about King David. And David had just stolen the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. And then he had had Uriah the Hittite killed so that he could keep his wife. And all the whole time kind of hide, make sure that nobody found out about this. So let's see this example, what it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food with him, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." When David the king heard that story, he burned with anger. You know what that feels like? Can you feel that last time you were angry? You were burned with anger. That's the way David felt. He burned with anger against this man in the story. And he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David stepped right into this, didn't he? Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord and by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And the story continues there. But, you know, David thought that he had gotten away with this. He thought, nobody saw this. I'm the king. I can do this. He thought that he'd even escaped God's judgment. But even David judged the man in the story that Nathan told. And when he did that, he condemned himself because he did the same thing. He did the same exact thing that the man in the story did. God showed him the reality of the situation. Even in spite of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, this had not brought about David's repentance. God, again, judged correctly, because God knows what? He knows all the facts, right? He knows everything. There's nothing hidden before his eyes. God's judgment is always based upon truth. It's based upon truth, reality of the situation. So that's the first truth about God's judgment. The second truth is it's according to what we have done, according to verses 5 through 10. It says there, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jews and then for the Gentile. So God's judgment is according to what we have done. God judges according to the deeds, the things that we do. Just as we saw that he judges according to truth, the reality that exists. God here is concerned with consistency, the consistent actions of a person's life, and that person's consistent attitudes and responses to the truth determine what he is really like. Truth, true saving faith, results in obedience to the scriptures and godly living. God knows by our words and actions where our hearts actually are. Once a crowd asked Jesus, this is found in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. This crowd had a question for Jesus, and they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that God has sent. The one that God has sent is Jesus. By believing in him, a man seeks glory. A man seeks honor. A man seeks peace with God, peace in his life. And a man seeks immortality. To that man who seeks Jesus, God gives eternal life every time. Every single time when a person prays to receive Jesus, they're given eternal life. If they're truly sincere about it, they mean it. And with time, you'll see whether or not they were sincere. God rewards us for what we have done. God's judgment is based on truth. God's judgment is according to what we have done. God's judgment is impartial and universal, according to verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says this, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So God's judgment is impartial and universal. God is absolutely and always impartial. He doesn't show favoritism. God doesn't have any pets. You remember teacher's pets, we used to call them? Maybe you were a teacher's pet. I was sometimes too. But God doesn't have any pets. And, you know, this had to be a big shock to the Jews who were hearing this, because they had the law. Because they thought that just by being Jews and hearing the law, that they had their tickets punched for eternal life. These are tickets to a basketball game, but they thought that their tickets were punched for heaven just because they heard the law, just because they were Jews by race, by bloodline, that somehow they were going to get to heaven. They thought that they were teachers' pets. They thought that they were God's pets. But men are saved by their response to the light that they have, by obeying what God said in the Bible, by obeying, understanding, and obeying the gospel. And these people's consciences confront them about what they need to do to be right with God. Get right with Jesus, you'll be right with God. Receive the gospel. God's judgment is impartial and universal. Once a judge is reported to have opened his court session with his statement, "I have in my hands two checks, bribes, you might call them. One from the defendant is for $15,000, and the other is from the plaintiff for $10,000. My decision is to return $5,000 to the defendant and then judge the case based upon its own merits." God is absolutely and totally impartial. He's not like that judge. He accepts no bribes ever and is totally impartial, and his judgment is universal. He's totally just in his judgments. So God's judgment is based on truth. God's judgment is according to what we have done. God's judgment is impartial and universal. And the final thing I think the passage shows us is that it's God's judgment is through Jesus Christ, according to verse 16. It says, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. We put our faith and trust in him. He saves us. His blood was paid for our sins. But when people refuse that, it's also Jesus Christ who will judge. And Czech people often asked us that. You know, why do you always talk about Jesus all the time? You know, what right does Jesus have any over anybody else, like Muhammad or, you know, the angels or Buddha? You know, why does Jesus have this right? Well, it's because Jesus is God's son, and he went to the cross and died for our sins. And God the Father has given him the right to judge our sins. He will not just judge the sins that are visible, like the ones described in Romans chapter 1, they're visible, but he'll also describe the ones that are not visible, like the ones that are described in Romans chapter 2. He will judge men's secrets, the things that are hidden in darkness, and also the motives of men's hearts. There's a story about a guy named John, and John had been convicted of highway robbery in Alabama, and apparently somebody died when he robbed someone. And he went to trial, and he was sentenced to death. And the last day of his life had come. So on that day, the warden went into his cell and awakened him and asked him, "John, what would you like to have for breakfast? It's your last day on this world, so you can have anything that you want. It's up to you." "Well, thank you, sir," John said. "I would like to have some watermelon." Well, the warden gasped and said, "John, this is December, and watermelons haven't been planted yet, let alone being ripe." And John said, "That's okay, I can wait." And whether it's today or 10 years from now, there is coming a day when we will be face to face with Jesus, and he will judge the secrets of men and women. And this should cause all of us to flee to him right now. Say, "I want Jesus. I seriously am making the decision that I don't want God to judge me for the sins that I have committed and not have Jesus stand in my place, not have his blood forgive my sins, cover my sins." It should make us flee to him right now. The judgments of God, based on truth, based upon what we have done, totally impartial and universal, and through Jesus Christ. Very simple things that are easy to remember. So let's go back to the question that we asked at the beginning. What standards do you use to determine what is good, who is good, and who is bad? What did you write on your paper? Do you know any moral or religious people who need the gospel? I mean, there's some people, you know, you just look at them, you watch them, and go, "Whoa, you know, that guy, you know, you could see, you know, this person needs the gospel. He needs to know about Jesus, needs to turn his life over." But there are other people, you know, they're kind of, they got everything together. They're moral, they're religious, kind of religious. And it's kind of harder to say, you know, that person needs the gospel. Something about our heart says, "Oh, he's pretty good." Well, he's not pretty good. He also needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. If you know a person like that, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to start praying for that person? Are you going to start witnessing that person? That's what we should be doing as believers in Jesus. Well, if you're here today, you know, maybe you fall into, certainly you fall into one of those two categories. Either you're, you know, into debauchery, you're into getting drunk or high as often as you can, as deep or heavy into this stuff as you can. Maybe you're into that camp. Or maybe you're in the other camp. You're kind of doing this stuff, but you're hiding. You're hiding because you think nobody can see. But really, God sees all these things. And the gospel is the cure. The gospel is the only cure for all those things. Jesus went to the cross. He left his glory in heaven. He came to the earth as a man, went to the cross, and died a slave's death on the cross in front of hundreds of people. He was buried. He spent three days in the tomb. And the third day, he rose from the dead. And then a few days later, ascended to heaven, and he promises he's going to come back. And he tells us in the Word of God, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." If you haven't made that decision today, put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the gospel, for Jesus, for the good news we have of no matter what we've done, Jesus' blood can cover all of that if we put our faith only in him alone for our salvation, in the sacrifice that's been made. Lord, help us consider these things carefully. In Jesus' name, amen.